Titus in chapter 2. It is often that we get together at New Year's and talk about all those resolutions and commitments and so forth that folks make or should make or could make. Today I want to do a little something different, and I've entitled the message The Coming Year because I think we're on the cusp of some pretty exciting times. I think the Lord Jesus is going to come soon. And I believe that because things are unraveling very quickly in our world. So what I want to do today is I want to get us to go back to our moorings. What is it that we should be focusing upon in the day-to-day? For the Lord would have us at His coming being occupied with that which He's given us to do. In fact, He at one point says, "Occupy till I come." And so what is it that we should occupy ourselves with? And that's a question for us all to ponder, especially at times like these. I think you're going to be happy to be here today, in one sense, because I'm going to share some things with you that are a little beyond the pale, things I don't typically talk about. But I think there are some things on the horizon that you and I need to be mindful of. But before we get to all that, I want to suggest to you that from chapter 2 of the book of Titus, that you look there with me and, you know, at the end of chapter 1, verse 16, it says of the people he had been talking about, he said they profess that they know God. He said he's just been talking about a bunch of people who were causing havoc among the church people, and he says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Okay, they have no conscience toward good works. Certainly the kind God would call good. And there are different kinds of good works. A lot of people think good works, it has to do with maybe sacraments in Romanism, or maybe it's just being a nice neighbor. Maybe it's just, you know, bringing a paycheck home and providing for our family. We think, well, that's good works. But the word for good is the word kalos. And it's the word we get the word color from. And it has the idea of beautiful works, beautifying Christ. In fact, he's going to talk about the idea of those good works in the next couple of chapters, but we're not going to look at all of them. But I do want you to drop your eye down to verse 10, where he's talking to servants, and he says that they may adorn the doctrine of God. Part of the works that we do are to be beautiful works that adorn the gospel of God. That's kind of where we get our watchword from, the idea of being a good testimony. We don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. And we do the kind of works that God would deem useful. Not just being a good person for being a good person's sake, but being a good person so Christ gets exalted and seen. So after he's mentioned to this young pastor Titus all that he needed to do in trying to keep the bearings of the church he was responsible for, he says in verse 2, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So he's telling him to speak to these issues of what we should be doing and occupying till he comes. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." So this sandwich of a chapter where he says, "Speak it," and then he says, "These things speak," these are really central issues for you and me. Things that we need to remind ourselves of. And if you look at the chapter, and I want to give you a little hopscotch through so you see it, it says in verse 2 that the aged men be sober. It says in verse 4 that the young women are to be sober. It says, "Teach the young men that they may be sober-minded," in verse 6. And if you go on down to verse 12, it says that we should live soberly. Okay, it's interesting. Sober, 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 sober. And you're not just simply talking about wine. He's just talking about sober, sound-mindedness and so forth. He does talk about wine a little bit in this, but he's really talking about being grave and grounded and so forth. Now, when the world comes unglued, the last thing you expect from a human is that they would be of sound mind and lacking panic. You know, when things come unglued, we get a little panicky. But God's people don't need to. You know, the Bible tells us that we have a peace that passes all understanding. We are not in the darkness, that the day of the Lord should overtake us as a thief in the night. We have God's light. We have His Word. So as we consider this coming year, I want to suggest to you a few things out of verses 1 through 10 that deal with the propriety of our behavior, okay? What is it that we should be doing? Well, he addresses pretty much every segment of society here in the church. He says that the aged men be sober. And that would be me today, probably, being a little bit more aged. I think once you get the designation of grandpa, you get to be called aged, okay? Now, I don't feel aged, thankfully. Some people at my age, they feel aged. I mean, we have a friend that had passed away this past couple of weeks who was right in our age group, and he passed away, had a funeral and everything. It's just kind of surreal to consider that death is an end, and it's on this, as far as this side of the equation, it's over. You're done. Everything goes back into the box, as they say, when it's all over. And so aged men are to be sober. Now, I want to give you this because there is a little bit of controversy about the whole idea of sobriety in our day, and indeed the whole idea of drinking. And this isn't talking specifically about drinking, but it does mean sane. It says that the aged men may be sober, and the word in its first definition, you know how Webster always gives you four, you know, number one, the most primary. Well, the most primary designation of this word is saneness. And isn't that interesting? Because we do get caught up in the insanities of our world, in the distractions of our world, but sanity, sobriety, focused, you know, being right back at the center and focused on what's true and important. If anybody ought to have that, it ought to be the aged men. We ought to have a sense of this reality that is grounded in Christ. We ought to live in such a way that bespeaks that we believe this because we've studied it, we've asked the questions, and we've come to the conclusions that have impacted our behavior and our demeanor. So that's why he goes on to say grave, and he goes on to say temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. But the overarching word sober begets those other things about being grave, temperate, and so forth. So the word number one meaning is sanely, and if you were to trace its moorings, this word for sober here for the aged men, it is used of drink unmixed with wine, not having any kind of wine involved. And it goes on, offerings of water, milk, and honey to Eumenides, which is one of the gods of the ancient world. And so it's the idea of having the best, the purest, the sweetest, the best. Okay, the good. Okay? And it goes on, of a frugal meal, wood other than with vine twigs, burned in sacrifice, the twigs of an herb, so there's a sweet savor involved to it. And another way is to use something with no wine in it. And then secondly, it means to be sober, meaning not drunk with wine. Here's my point. If I look at that and I look at all those meanings for that one word, which seems to be the umbrella under which the others fall, I see here we are told to be pure. We're to be frugal. We're to be basically giving God the best of ourselves. Milk and honey and the savor of those twigs that burn like an incense. Our lives kind of find their moorings back in Romans chapter 12, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. By this time, as aged men, we ought to be giving a life that is a living sacrifice. We ought to be living for Jesus, is what it's saying. Let the older men be living for Jesus. And how does that look? Well, it looks like somebody with gravity, which is what the word grave means. Somebody with temperance. In other words, they're self-controlled now, more than they once maybe were. So we ought to be getting better at this thing. Don't want to dwell too far here, but if we're going to have propriety in our behavior, as aged men, this is our calling. The second person who comes into view is verse 3. It says, the aged women likewise. Now, their word is not about sobriety. It's about behavior as becometh holiness. And the word here has the idea of awe, the idea of being that which is sacred. Women have a sacred stewardship. Somebody has said the husband is the head of the wife, but that the wife is the neck that turns the head. And that is so true. You know, a lot of times a wife can encourage and can, interject and so forth in ways nobody else can in a man's life. And so the aged women should have gotten to the place where they're more austere and august. And all I'm saying is that women make us a little bit more sensitive. That's what happens. Guys, We tend to be a little wooden, you know, a little bit come up and push somebody against the wall just because we can, you know, a little bit of rough housing. But when women are around, we're a little bit more controlled, a little bit more sensitive. And so it says for the older women who have lived their lives and look in the rearview mirror, they ought to be women who are more austere, more august, have gathered themselves in such a way as to realize that they had been given a sacred trust and have discharged that trust and now have a reputation for having done that. And for them, it says, not false accusers. That's diabolos. They're not to be somebody who is putting other people down or gossiping, not given to much wine. And the idea of wine, you have to understand, is not talking about fermented wine. It's just talking about somebody who doesn't have to have luxury all the time. Wine was the best of the harvest, not because of its fermentation, but because it was sweet. You and I like maybe Coke or Pepsi or, you know, something like that. And he'd be saying, don't always have to have the best in the easy street. And he says, teachers of good things. And then it says that they may teach the younger women. And here it is again, to be sober. Now this word sober is different from the first word that was given to the aged men. This word is sophronizo. And this means to restore to one's senses. You know, let the older women restore the younger women to their senses. Because there's a sense about women as they come along that they can lose their way. There's a lot of compartments in a woman's mind. When people had, you know, 10, 12, 15 kids, they didn't have time to really get too much trouble because after a while they were so busy with the kids, they weren't flitting from thing to thing. But when you have 7 compartments that are available, which men typically do not, women have these compartments and they got to fill them, you know? And so what happens is there's a tendency to lose one's bearings. And the older women are to teach the younger women that they may be sober or that they might, you know, gain a sense of what is true. So what is the propriety in these last days? In these days of intrigue, what are the things that we should be doing? Well, the women who are younger, they're to be sober. And it's very interesting because we've touched on this before because it says in verse 4 to love their husbands. Now, typically, women don't have to be told to love their husbands. Usually, it's husbands, love your wives, right? That's usually what it is. But it's love their husbands. Now, this isn't love agape. This isn't sacrificial love. This is phileo love. It's the idea of being fond of them. In a word, it means let the younger women like their husbands. Now, that may be a little more tricky. Women may love their husbands, you know, because they're committed to doing so. Love is an action word. It is something we choose to do. People think, well, because I love this person, I can do whatever I want. No, you choose. You could love a whole lot of people. So you make a choice. You make a vow. You say, death do us part kind of thing. All that. You're loving. You're going to love them. And a woman who makes that vow is one thing. But he says here, let the women like their husbands. And it also says, let them like their children. So, calling them back to their senses. The words are very profound. But I won't go into all of them because this is not that message. But what I do want you to see is that it says they are to be sober. They are to call themselves to their senses. Now, there are several different people. You got the older men, the older women. You got the younger women, the younger men. And it's interesting when you break it down, the older men have 6 things they're supposed to do. The older women have 4 things they're supposed to focus on. The younger women have 9. But that was interesting. Something to go back and read and consider. And the young men have 1. But the young men that have 1 is a big one. It says in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Why? Because young men can only handle 1 thing. Because they're so focused when they focus. And you just have to make up your mind. This is what I'm going to do. Now, it's not going to come by instinct because everything in us cries out to go do something other than being sober-minded. Now, let me give you this. Where the younger women were told to be sophronizo, which means to restore to one's senses, the young men are called to be sophroneo, which means to be in one's right mind. You see, there are a whole lot of things, if we look in the mirror of our lives, that we could say ramp us up as men. Sports, sex, any kind of work where you're thinking, I'm going to go and I'm going to conquer this thing. Men can get ramped up and they get all in. Men are all in. It's focus, focus, focus. But men, as men, We tend to be focused, laser-like. We get committed. We can work all day long if there's a real, genuine task before us. Let me tell you this. Young men, there is one thing God wants you to do, and that is to maintain a sense of your right mind. What is your right mind? Your right mind is that which you know in your core is absolutely true. And if you know that Jesus is God, if you know that one day you will die, and if you know that your children and your wife and your neighbors and people you impact will see your life in the long haul, you're going to lay a foundation of propriety. The thing about the Song of Solomon is it says of the king that the Shulamite woman was really enthralled with, she said of him, his name is as ointment poured forth. All right, so he had a reputation. And young men, our goal when we're younger is to be a man of reputation, of good reputation, one that is known for being that which is proper and true and good and solid, somebody who you can trust and believe in and depend upon. And so he says that young man needs to be sober. It goes on and it talks to the pastor because he says to Titus, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, and then he says in verse 8, sound speech that can't be condemned, that can't be pointed at and say, well, that's not true. So when a person is in the pulpit, especially, but certainly all believers should be this way, you can't be the person everybody can say, well, that's not true, and people aren't always raising their eyebrows. And he says again the word gravity and sincerity, sound speech, and so forth. And then in verse 9, he talks to servants. Now again, he says a lot to the servants because the servants can be told how to behave, whereas the average man or woman who is a freeborn person needs to be admonished to do it. Can't order you to be good. Okay? God may say you should, but he won't order you. He woos us into this relationship of propriety and of that which is going to be jealous for good works. We see that at the end of verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, very important, because the transition becomes, here's what you need to constantly be doing, Titus. You need to be telling the people in your care that they need to do this. This is important. This is not optional. And there's a reason it's important. He doesn't just want us to be good people. What he wants us to do is he wants us to be good examples. He wants us to be good illustrations of what grace can do. Why? Verse 11 says, for. Circle the word for because it is the justification for the admonitions. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That means everybody knows about it. Everybody has seen it. We all know about the Bible. I read last week about this place where they took 113 Bibles and they burned them because the people in charge were Muslim. They know about it. They know about the grace of God. They know about Jesus and they reject him. And so it is with those who are quote unquote ungodly. And to be ungodly doesn't mean that you're out carousing, chasing skirts and drinking and being a person who maybe is a crackhead or somebody who's homeless or because they've gotten into drugs and hit bottom. Being ungodly means to live the bulk of your life as if God does not exist. The vast majority of a person's life being lived apart from an acknowledgement of God is an ungodly life. And this is why we can say without contradiction that America has become an ungodly nation. Now that's huge because America was the last bastion of goodness, truth, and righteousness and had a moral compass rooted in God's Word. We were that, okay? We were that. We're not that anymore. And there's no place else to go. There's no place of any kind of significant influence where you're going to find it again. So the world's wearing itself out. Some of us maybe got a new wallet for Christmas, and it was high time. You know, your wallet was falling apart. You know, open at the bottom, you know, the insides were ripping out, and the photos would fall out. And what I'm saying is this, when something wears out, you get a new one. And when God's last bastion of influence in the world wears itself out, it's time he's going to reset the whole program. And I think we're on the cusp of that. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We came through Christmas. The whole world celebrated Christmas in some measure, whether they acknowledged it or not. Even China, Merry Christmas. Why? Well, because there's tourist money to be gotten. So they know about it, though. It's appeared to all men. And it says, it has appeared to all men, teaching us something. Okay, once you see it, it teaches us something. Okay? It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. See, this is how it connects so deliberately to the people of the church, the sober-minded women, the sober-minded men, the sober-minded young men, the sober-minded young woman. He's saying that we are taught that this is the life he's called us to. Now, if we're called out of the world and unto a sober lifestyle, you have to kind of parse the steps. Have I done that? Is that where I'm at? Because that's what we're called to. If we understand the true implications and ramifications of grace, of what God has done, it's supposed to impact our behavior. And he says it has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You can circle the little word in because you're there for a purpose. You're there to live in that world, live out your Christian experience in the presence of the world in which you're placed. Now, you may be placed in a school system, you may be placed in a factory, you may be placed in an office, but that's where God has placed you, and God is not haphazard. Isn't that important to know? I think it is. Where you are is where God wants you to be. He's given you the kids you have. He's given you the neighborhood you have. And he's given you the workplace you have. And God doesn't care about your tasks as much as he cares about your relationships in those places. So we have relationships and he wants us to live, which the lost can't do because they're dead and trespassing. He wants us to live in this present world. Otherwise, he would have just raptured us out as soon as we got saved. But he didn't. He left us to live in this present world. Paul talks about us being in the world, but not of the world. And such is the case here. He kind of punctuates again. Now, the word for ungodliness means impiety. We don't want to live impious lives. And it says impiety and worldly lusts, which are the things that can create an insanity. As I mentioned, the catalog of things that might get a young man focused on everything except God. He's saying, no, those things are moored in our passions, okay? We grab a hold of our passions. A lot of times people say, well, men, they're not emotional. You know, I wish my husband had more touch with his feelings. Watch him watch a football game. He's got touch with his feelings, okay? He knows what it is to be passionate and emotional. Problem is he's maybe not as excited about some things as he is about others. And sometimes we have to deliberately invest ourselves. You know, the Bible does say that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if we invest in our families and if we invest in our relationship with God, it will become that which we're excited about. It will be that which we'll be jealous for. Okay, that's just going to happen. But you have to make that investment. It's like somebody said, if you're praying for somebody, you're going to be interested in knowing how things are turning out with them as they unfold. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, so everybody knows about it. And if they don't have a preacher or a radio and they're in some third world country or some backwoods place where they don't hear it, the Bible says that God has revealed it to them even in their intuitive sensibilities. That creation declares and that conscience declares and that they have a law that is a commandment that is even written in their hearts by nature. Okay, that's Romans chapter 1. You can look it up. Ultimately, the grace of God has appeared to everyone, teaching us to behave a certain way. And it says in verse 13, and this is where I want to get you to for the preparation of the coming year. Because we see the propriety. In the propriety of it, we need to live soberly. In the preparation of the coming year, we need to understand that we need to be looking for the blessed hope. Are you looking for it? Do you know God's word tells us very distinctly that no man knows the hour or the day of his coming? And that God left that as a big mysterious kind of thing to keep us on our toes because Jesus could come at any moment. Paul himself said, we, including himself, we who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, not knowing the day or the time. We who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. You see, there's this sense of the imminency of his coming, that he could come at any moment. But I'm talking to you today about the coming year. Because there are some things that have gotten my attention. And as I say, I don't like to be too fanciful because I don't know how to be. I like the Word of God. It's just straight up. I can just take it and read it and love it. Oh, it's awesome. But the book of Daniel closes out by talking to us about in the last days that men shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. And such is the case of some things I want to put before you today. Now, if you have a pen today, you might want to take it out and pull your bulletin out because you're going to want to write some dates down today. Because these are important dates. These are things you need to know about because when we look in the rearview mirror of history, there's some things back there we see that give us cause for pause about the coming year. And this is important. Dates you want to know about. It says that we're to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is not two people, that is one. We are looking for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's exciting, because He could come at any time. And what it does say is it says His appearing. Now, I began to meditate on this throughout this week. I've been meditating on this because I didn't know whether to do this message as I should, but I feel like I would remiss if I did not. I think I need to tell you, I am a shepherd. God's bringing things to my attention. I need to take these things and put them in your laps because you as God's people and believer priests need to know them and do with them as you will. But as I meditated upon this and it says the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, I think how the world looks at that and says, oh, that is so hard to imagine. Oh, so hard to believe that He could appear. I want you to know, this appearing thing, this is going to be awesome. And if you can let your mind go back to Ezekiel, where he's there by the river Chebar, and all of a sudden on the horizon, he sees a whirlwind coming, suddenly a cloud billowing, and suddenly he begins to see wheels within wheels, and he begins to see, and folks, that's how He's coming. And the Bible says, every eye shall see Him. We need to be looking for that. And if there's anything I can say to us in this room today about the imminency of Christ, it's this. We need to live in light of it. When it says we need to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, if ever there was a time we need to do it, it is now. Some things have come to my attention of late. And I'm going to just throw these out here because I don't know completely what I think about them, but I will draw some conclusions that I think are valid and things for us to keep in mind in light of what I've been impacted by of late. There are a number of events that are going to come up in year 2014 and 2015 that you need to be aware of. They're called blood moons. How many of you have heard any teaching of late about blood moons? Let me see your hands up high enough to where I can see what I'm dealing with. I'm about half here. So some of you have heard of it, about half of you. Some of you haven't. You need to know about these. Because the blood moons that are coming are not just any blood moons. We just recently went through the Bethlehem Star. The video is awesome. If you do not have a copy of this, you might want to get one because it will just thrill you. It's great. And one of the things that this man in his pursuit of the Bethlehem Star stumbled upon after he had identified what happened in the heavens in order to give those magi the green light to go to Jerusalem and seek out the baby who was born to be king of the Jews, is he said, I began to run the software, okay, the knowledge that had increased. I began to run the software forward to the day Christ died. And the day Christ died was a blood moon. Well, that's pretty profound and powerful. But that is not what we have to look forward to, is simply a blood moon. What we have on our calendar in the next 2 years are four blood moons. And the interesting thing about these four blood moons is that they happen on Israel's feast days. Because you see, blood moons are not unusual. They happen. It happens when the Earth's atmosphere bends the light a little bit as the moon rises on the horizon. There's a sort of a change in the bending of the light, and it makes a blood moon. And it's not literally blood. What it is it's a color of red. The moon is red. And yet it was always seen by the ancients, and the Lord punctuates it in His Word that it was, in fact, something of an omen that we need to be mindful of. Now, I want you to imagine, as I've seen on some videos that I've watched, that you have four moons behind me. And imagine that those four moons are red lights flashing. Okay? Because that's kind of what we got. You see, the book of Genesis tells us that we do need to be looking at some of this stuff. It says in Genesis 1:14, you might write this down. The Bible says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs. And the word for signs is the word signals. So God established that the stars and the moon and the sun would be for signals. And it says, and for seasons, literally for appointments, that are literally attached to feasts. Okay? Two things. Genesis 1, we got signals and we got appointments that are connected to God's feasts that He would establish. He says, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So many who have studied the blood moons recognize a couple of things. First of all, there have been blood moons in the past, but rarely have there been four blood moons that coincided specifically with feasts on the Jewish calendar. In the past 500 years, only three times have four blood moons occurred at the same time as certain feasts. And I'm talking all four blood moons on feasts of Israel. All four of them on the feasts. The first time was in 1492. Now, what happened in 1492 was King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella had ejected the Jews from Spain. They showed them the door. You all got to be out of here. Those who did not leave that were Jewish had all of their goods taken. They were persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, and many of them killed. Now, what we remember about 1492, of course, is in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But what you might not know is that Columbus was a Jewish man. And that on that boat were many Jewish exiles who were getting out of Dodge. And it was in 1493 and in 1494 when they discovered America. It was in 1492 that he sailed because of the edict. But it was in 1493 and 94 when the blood moons hit on the feast days of Israel. And what was happening was a new nation was being born, a safe haven, someplace where the Jewish people could live and thrive safely. It wasn't simply Jews on those boats, but it was, in fact, primarily Jews from what we are told in the history books. Now, what's interesting is that the four blood moons occurred, keep this in mind and write the word somewhere on there, after. The blood moons occurred after the edict. In other words, the edict was a threat. And then, after the threat, God broke forth with a dawn in the morning. And He gave them a place to live. Now, it was also at this time that Spain, after those four blood moons occurred, began to diminish in its power. Very interesting. The second time that the four blood moons fell on feasts of Israel was 1949 and 50. Now, for those of you who've maybe heard of these things, and maybe you even know from years of teaching and preaching and heard it all these years, that Israel became a nation in 1948. They got the declaration in 48, but it was not until 49 and 50 when those blood moons hit that they actually began to take residence up in Israel. They had not been a nation since 70 A.D., they've been gone. 70 A.D. Israel, gone. Not even existing. And in 1948, they came back and God gave a flashing of the red lights in the heavens. Did anybody notice? No, they didn't. Why? Because not everybody was sitting there doing their astrological charts like that. It wasn't something that was being cataloged. They were busy what? They were busy mending their wounds because they had just come out of what? The Holocaust. They had come out of one of the darkest periods in history of the Jewish people in the times of the church age, and there they were from a time of tears and mourning to a time of triumph. Now, there was a man named Mark Bilch who stumbled upon these circuits that we're talking about. But what I want you to know about Mark Bilch is he's a Jewish believer. Okay, so here he is, a Jewish believer, and he's visiting in Israel, and while he's observing the Temple Mount, over in the horizon, he saw a blood moon. And he began to think about that. Ultimately, I just want you to understand that here's a Jewish believer getting this insight. He begins to go to NASA's website. He begins to do the numbers. And he begins to turn the charts back. And he found those blood moons at the end of World War II and the dawning of the Israel nation. He began to see 1492 because in the past 500 years, it's only happened a couple of times. The third time that it happened was in 1967. Now, if you guys know about 1967, you know that was the year of the Six-Day War. Now, what's significant about that? Well, the Six-Day War was something that was brewing for quite some time. There was all kinds of saber rattling, and there was all kinds of intimidation. There was six, count them, six Arab nations. It's like the entire United States going against Rhode Island and parts of Canada. Everybody was saying, we're going to wipe them off of the face of the earth. Even the Israelites were sitting back saying, this is crazy, man. And they were preparing for decimation and annihilation, for that was what was being spoken of. So there was a lot of fear and tears and what shall we do? And God did a miracle. And in 6 days, all six nations had been defeated. But that's not all. Not only was Israel a nation from 48 to that time, but in that Six-Day War, they actually won ground and got Jerusalem back. And what was going on in the heavens? There were four red moons. Flashing signs. Now, that's all fun. That's exciting. It's kind of neat. I find it intriguing. I see what God has shared with us in our midst about the Star of Bethlehem and the convergence of the planets and the constellations and the way people would study them and the magi and the wisdom they had. I see what happened in these past three events that were pretty huge in Israel's calendar. And I can't tell you all of the machinery that's involved here, but I can tell you this, that there are four blood moons that are on the horizon. Four are on the horizon for this year and next year. And the interesting thing about these four blood moons is that they are on the first feast of the Israel calendar and on the last feast. The first feast of Israel's calendar is Passover. And there's going to be a blood moon on Passover. And the last one in 2014 is going to be on Tabernacles. That's the last feast and the first feast. So God's saying, big year for something. And then in 2015, it's going to be again on the first feast of Israel, Passover, and on the last feast of Israel, 2014 and 2015. But what's even more remarkable about these four feasts is that right smack dab in the middle, there's going to be a solar eclipse that's going to occur. You say, what does all this mean? Well, first of all, I want to just say this. There are some pretty remarkable things that have happened in the past. It cannot be denied. You can go to the NASA website, chase all these blood moons, find out what happened. There's some really significant stuff that's happened in the past. We do not know what is going to happen in the future. I can't stand here and tell you what's going to happen. I know what I've heard people say is going to happen, and I'm concerned that we need to at least be mindful God's up to something. And it's exciting. Now, what I do see is this. The book of Acts in chapter 2, and quoting Joel in chapter 3, it says in chapter 2 in verses 17 to 21, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that exciting? Now, we're looking at four blood moons. One's going to happen each year on Passover. One's each year on Tabernacles. God is flashing some lights. It hasn't happened yet. It's future. We don't know what happens next. You couldn't have gone back to 1967 and seen those four blood moons and said this, what happened. Nobody even took a real note of it. Nobody published it. Nobody talked about it. But in reviewing what had happened in those times, it was amazing. Here's the thing. What is God going to do in 2014 and 2015? You know America's diminishing, don't you? It is. We're actually going against Israel in our political views, and we need to live sober lives. So the wallet's wearing out. And it may be that God is getting ready to reset the calendar. You say, well, does that mean Jesus is going to rapture us out? What does it mean? I don't know exactly what it means, but I'll tell you this. There was a rabbi that I factored in here in my research that blows my mind. His name was Rabbi Kaduri. Rabbi Kaduri was one of the most popular rabbis that Israel has known in recent days. He died in 2006. And before his death, he had followers all over the world. A rabbi. Before he died, he said that God had appeared to him in a dream and revealed to him who the Messiah was. Okay, tell us. He says, no, I'm not telling you. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a note, and in that note, I'm going to reveal who the Messiah is, and you can't read the note for a year after my death. But he says, I will tell you this, that the Messiah will not come until President Sharon dies. When he got the vision, Sharon was president. Well, everybody thought, well, that's funny. He's just kind of rambling on. He's an old man. He's 108. He was 108 when he died. 108 years old. This guy's remarkable. Well, interesting thing, a few months after he made this prediction, Sharon had a stroke. And he's been in a coma ever since. Like 6-7 years in a coma. And you know, the news was back in January that he's getting a lot of brain activity. Everybody was saying, well, he's coming around. He's going to come too. Never did. And the news in 2014 is that his bodily organs are failing. And he doesn't have long. So here he is. He's on the threshold of dying. Now, what do I say? Acts chapter 2. It says, and your old men shall dream dreams. This man said, God came to him in a dream, revealed who the Messiah was. Listen to this. His letter was opened 1 year after his death in 2007, and it said this. He will lift the people. That's powerful in its own right. He will lift the people and prove that his word and law are valid. That was his statement. The remarkable thing about it is, in the Hebrew, each word in that sentence began with a letter that spelled out Yeshua, Jesus. And everybody's like scratching their head, so did he become a Christian or what? He wrote this. He was under some sort of impression. He was not just some kook out there in the left field. When this man died, 250,000 people followed his procession in the streets of Jerusalem. This is how significant this guy was. You remember Simeon in the Bible when Jesus was born? God had revealed to Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died. So this is not unlike God. Now, you start putting some things together. I see Mark Biltz, who is a Jewish believer, young man, sees this, starts chasing the thread. You see Rabbi Kaduri having this vision and making this pronouncement. And when I parse it, I not only see those first letters of every Hebrew word making out Yeshua, but I also see what he said when he said he will lift up the people. Wouldn't that be exciting to be lifted up today? I'd like to be lifted up out of here, wouldn't you? Do you know what? When God starts flashing lights and knowledge increases and we begin to do the math, and it is math, folks. It is math in the heavens. That's why the fella could go chase back the Bethlehem star 2,000 years ago and determine exactly what that star was. It is explainable. God set it up in Genesis chapter 1 where he says these are for signs and for seasons, feasts and appointments. And now we're looking back with all of this mathematics and all of these charts and all of this software. The numbers can be crunched. Knowledge will increase. God says, I want my people to know. You are not in the darkness that day should overtake you. So what's coming in the coming year? Well, what I want you to recognize is that the three occasions I mentioned, those blood moons appeared after the tears. So there was some tragedy and then there was some triumph. There was some weeping in the night and joy coming in the morning. Okay? They went from Holocaust to home. Okay? And from everybody going to annihilate them in the Six-Day War to a day when they would have back their home city. So when I look at that, I don't think it bespeaks the fact that Jesus is going to return at that time. But I try to compare Scripture with Scripture on all things, and I think, you know, if the Lord does rapture us out of here, Israel will find a false Messiah that they will embrace. And certainly that will all lead to what? Great tragedy and tears. So could the blood moons be a pronouncement that any time between now and the dates that are on the calendar for these blood moons, the rapture could occur? You know what? I don't know. But I know this. These are exciting times. And I know this, that in the coming year, we need to get back to being sober-minded. Stop messing around. Stop playing with our faith. And I believe if the Lord Jesus comes for His church, that it won't be long thereafter, He will come in the clouds. And every eye will see Him. And He's going to set everything right. The wallet is worn out, folks. Blood moons are on the docket. It will not change. They are there. And there's not going to be another one. And I am not telling you this as an authoritative thing, but I'm telling you this. There's something going on in the clouds. And if you and I ever had a reason for the sense of imminency of His return, this year might be a good time to get our game on. Because something's happening in the heavens. I want you to write these dates down because you'll want to know them. In 2014, April 15th is the day of the Passover blood moon. October 8th is the day of the Tabernacles blood moon. Now, know this. Their new year starts on Nisan 1, and that's Passover. That's the beginning of their year. Their final feast is Tabernacles at the end of their feast courses. Okay, so you have the two blood moons that are going to be happening in 2014. 2015, there's going to be a solar eclipse, which Joel 3 talks about and Acts 2 talks about. The sun will be darkened. That's something to consider. And it's going to happen on March 20th, 2015. April 4th will be the first Passover blood moon in 2015. And then September 28th is the Tabernacles blood moon. So what you have two blood moons in each year, and you've got a solar eclipse in the middle, and you've got something really remarkable to concern yourself with. Now, back up a minute and consider with me these couple of things. First of all, the Bethlehem star. It was traceable, and God made sure that we understood it was traceable by bringing Magi from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. And He said, we have seen His star in the east, and we have come to worship Him. So the stars were signs that brought Magi 500 miles in hard riding, people who were very astute, in a caravan coming to worship this king that was displayed in the heavens. I reference again the video, the Bethlehem star. So the Bethlehem star was in the heavens. Jesus died on Passover. Jesus was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus rose again from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus sent forth His Spirit at Pentecost. So the feasts were huge. We haven't had a fulfillment yet of the next one. The next one is trumpets. Woo-hoo! The trump of God, the dead in Christ are going to rise. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the Feast of Trumpets is something to be concerning ourselves with. And you see all of these things unfolding in conjunction with feasts. You see the blood moons. And I just want to tell you, all through the history of theologians' ponderings, you will find that men of repute have believed that the world was going to have a 7,000-year course to run. Just like there were 6 days of creation and the seventh day God rested. So it is that the seventh millennium, as far as God is concerned, is going to be a time of rest because Jesus will rule and reign with a rod of iron. The world will be at peace. We had 6,000 years, 2,000 before the flood, 2,000 up to Jesus, and 2,000 to the present day. So you got your 6 days. There's a lot of stuff here. Get excited about Christ coming. Go back to your moorings. Live in your world. Live in your world for Christ. Because he who will come shall come, and he will not tarry. And it is still true, as it says in our passage in Titus 2, that he gave himself for us, in verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. You see, what he saves us from is not hell. He saves us from all iniquity. The word iniquity means lawlessness. He saved us from living without any kind of plumb line. And we are now saved from all iniquity. And he purifies unto himself thereby a peculiar people, jealous for good works. Now, if you knew 100% Jesus would come into your house tomorrow, you'd probably do some house cleaning. You'd do some house cleaning. All I'm saying is you'd be zealous to get that house ready. And he says he wants us to be saved from lawless behavior, which is much of our generation today. Very lawless. No, can't live that way. We need to be zealous for good works because we live in this present world. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Let's be those people this year. Let's get our minds around it. If the Lord comes, you'll be ready. If he doesn't, you'll be better off for having done so. Four blood moons. We have our marching orders. We need to have propriety in our behavior, and we need to be prepared for his coming. Would you bow with me for a moment?